back through man's history and we see nations rising and falling. We see dynasties succumbing to greater powers than themselves after a long rule on the earth. We see kingdoms crumbling. And why? Well, if we know anything about sin, we know that sin and the effect of sin brings out our selfishness and our lack of care for one another. And if we put that in terms of kingdoms and rulers and leaders, and we say that sin brings out those rulers and their leaders and their selfishness and their own desire to have power so that they can please themselves and do as they want with themselves and with their subjects and their possessions, then we see how that can turn very negative very quickly, do we not? Sin turns us from an outward desire of well-being for the others, for others, for our neighbor, and turns us into this dark, sadistic, inward focus that completely destroys all sense of unity. Sin puts us in isolation with ourselves. We become our own God, and therefore we stop caring about others. Disunity is dangerous. Jesus even shows us how disunity is dangerous even for Satan and his minions. If you look in the Gospel of Mark, you don't have to flip there right now, but Mark 3, verses 22 through 26 or so, the scribes are coming to Jesus, and they're accusing him of casting out demons under the possession of Beelzebub. They're accusing him of being demonic and using Satan's power to cast out demonic beings. Now, does that make sense to us? No, it does not. And Jesus' response is clear. And he says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And we look back at American history and we see those same words being repeated by one of the most famous presidents in our history, Abraham Lincoln. During a time where the Union was breaking apart, the United States of America almost ceased not to exist. And Abraham Lincoln is uttering these words that Jesus uttered to these scribes, saying, a house divided against itself cannot stand. The means of the enemy is to divide and conquer. And Satan uses sin in our lives to divide us and to conquer us. But praise God that we don't have to live that way. In Psalm 133 tonight, we're going to see where Satan no longer has any influence interrupting the unity of those who have faith and whose faith is credited to them as righteousness, just like it was for Abraham. So in Psalm 133, this is a psalm of David, a song of ascent. And these are the words of David as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this is verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like a precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded his blessing, life forevermore. Now if you're anything like me, if you're an American and you have no access to Jewish culture whatsoever and Jewish imagery, then this psalm seems kind of awkward. And it should, because that awkwardness should make us want to dive in deeper into the text and say, what's going on here? What is David talking about? And so today, the overall picture I want you to get is that for Christians to dwell in unity, it requires a consecration to a life of purity. And we're going to see this in verse 2 with the illustration that David's talking about in verse 2. And then in verse 3, it requires us to have a hope in the eternal promise of eternal life that can only be found through Christ Jesus. And so let's look at this. So number 1, we are to live our lives as holy. You are to live your lives as holy beings. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We are to imitate that. Can we do that on our own? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And so I want to impress this imagery on you of what's taking place here in verse 2. David tells us that unity is like the fine oil running down off of the head onto the beard, and he brings up Aaron. Now, why Aaron? Aaron is the priest. The priest that God calls out and says, Moses, anoint Aaron and his sons so that they may serve me as priests. He's calling them out for a very specific person that their role is not like any other role of any other Jewish male in their culture. They are set apart. They are consecrated for priestly services, and that alone. Exodus 29:7 here. And this is where I want to show you the focus of what David's doing. Exodus 29:7 gives us the instructions that when the priest is to be anointed and consecrated before the Lord, they are to pour this holy ointment, this holy oil that God gives the instructions for just a couple of chapters later. They are to pour it on the head of the priest. And so this imagery that David is bringing to mind for the Old Testament Jew is one of a person that they look up to being sanctified, being purified before God, before man, for the purpose of priestly roles. This is a beautiful image, and we don't understand it. Because in our ordination services, we have hands laid on us, we have prayers prayed over us, but we don't have oil drenching ourselves, running down our beards, falling on to our robes. This is a very special image for the Jewish people. This is a very special image for the Jewish people. And if we look in Exodus 30, verses 20, we're going to be flipping around several times because I want to bring you to the text where this is coming from. Exodus 30, verses 22 through 33. These are the instructions for this anointed oil. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid and myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of the meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. And verse 30, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. In order for the priest to come to the Lord on our behalf, they had to be consecrated, they had to be dedicated, they had to be purified in order to get to the holy place where they could serve as an intercession between man and God. Now, it was not a perfect intercession. It was not a perfect scenario, because Christ is that perfect scenario that we have as the great high priest that Chris mentioned earlier. But this was what they were required to do based on the manner in which God gave them to follow. And so when they anointed Aaron and they anointed his sons, they used excess to pour, not to dab, not to drop, but to pour it on their head to cover them. And when we take a look and say, what does that have to do with the Christian life? Right now, on March 23rd, 2014, what does that have to do with me? And I have to say, we have to look to Christ and what his blood, his shed blood, has done for us. Does it not cover us? Does it not cleanse us from our iniquity? Does it not consecrate us to priestly orders? I would say it does. I think it's fair and safe to say that the specifics of how Aaron and his sons came to be servants of God, known as priests through their consecration as such, is merely a clue as to the manner in which God was one day going to bring his Messiah to his people in hopes of his people turning to their Messiah. But we didn't see that happen, did we? The Jews rejected Christ. They accused Christ of blasphemy and they crucified Christ. And so where did the gospel go? It went to the nations. It went to the Gentiles. It went to you and it went to me. Just as the Jew was to be holy through the law, even so much more is the Christian to be holy through the blood of Christ. And I'm confident to say that we are not holy people. We are made holy by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But apart from that, we are very unholy people. We are selfish. We are bitter. We have hardened hearts. We need something greater than a priest like Aaron to come and intercede for us. We need a Christ, a Messiah, and God gave us that 2,000 years ago. We have to live holy lives. So this imagery of this anointing oil being poured on to Aaron's beard means something. And it should mean something to us, not just to Jews. It should mean something to us. It should point us to a better anointing oil whose color is red and came pouring out of the side of Christ while he was crucified on the cross. We are to be holy. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. You and I are priests now because the great high priest has made us holy. We need to take that seriously. When we share the gospel with somebody, when we pray for somebody, when we seek forgiveness from one another for wronging somebody, you're doing priestly roles that you are right in doing because Jesus Christ has sacrificed himself for you so that you can do those things. We are consecrated with his blood. And praise God for that. We're coming into the Easter season, and what are we going to celebrate? The resurrection. Christ's destination was not the grave. For if it was, why are we here? Christ's destination was eternal life by living a perfect, holy, consecrated life to all of the demands of the law and succeeding 100%, knowing temptation just like you and I know it, but never yielding to sin. We are to be holy. And that demands much of us. But this equation that it is good and pleasant for brothers to dwell in unity, if that's the result of two other parts in the equation, then we have unity equals holiness plus something else. Unity equals holiness plus something else. And I think what's going on here is that David in verse 3 is showing us what that something else is. And so we are to hope in the promise of Christ. We are to hope in the promise of Christ. Let's read verse 3 real quick again. It says, it is like the dew, it being unity. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, and that blessing is life forevermore. So we are to have hope in the promise of Christ, because Christ is that promise of life forevermore. David invites us further into this imagery. You got to understand, when he's talking about the dew of Hermon, we don't know what that means. I mean, unless you go and do some research on the geography of the area, the dew of Hermon is silly talk. What does that mean for the American, right? Well, if we look at the geography, Mount Hermon sits northeast of Jerusalem, a couple hundred miles, I think. And it's kind of on the Syrian-Lebanon border, if I remember correctly. It's the tallest mountain in the area. It's over 9,000 feet tall, 9,000 feet above sea level. And it's a constant site of precipitation. It's so tall, it's usually snow-capped to a degree. And there's constant storms and such that are raging on it. And why is that happening? Well, when you have moisture coming over the land and getting forced up the mountainside, that moisture condenses, clouds form, precipitation falls. And that precipitation, whether it's in the form of hail, snow, rain, freezing rain, sleet, whatever comes out of the cloud, it forms the basis of these streams and rivers that flow down to the lands below it, south of it. And it just so happens that the Jordan River finds its source at Mount Hermon. Do you see where the imagery is going here? David's showing us vivid imagery, which the Jew would understand because the Jew lives in this area. They would understand where Jordan resonates from. They would understand the significance of the Jordan River flowing down through the Holy Land, the Promised Land. This is a beautiful image for us. Because what it's saying, what David is saying here is like the dews of Hermon, like that life-giving source of that mountain way off in the distance. It's not on that mountain which God calls out life forevermore. Where does the text tell us he calls that out? From Zion. David is pointing to a messianic future for his people. And that future has been realized, whether they reject it or whether they accept it, or whether you reject it or whether you accept it. The future has been realized in the God-man named Jesus Christ. And I am confident that that is who David was pointing towards when he made this statement. This greatly helps us understand the imagery here. In verse 2, we see this imagery of oil being poured out. In verse 3, we see this imagery of water being poured out as a life-giving source. So you have a consecrating source of oil. You have a physical life-giving source of water. And it's just something we don't think about. We may think about it in terms that we can understand, but you come to this text and you're like, what does this mean for me? Well, I think the simple answer is that we need to live holy lives and that we need to maintain hope in the promise of who Christ is. It says, from Zion, the Lord commanded life forevermore. Where does our eternal life come from? It comes from Zion through Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of the Psalms. Because when we get into their imagery and what they really mean, we can start bringing out what they're trying to tell us. And this is not an easy one to read. It's not an easy one to kind of study and think through. And I'll be honest with you, I've been thinking about this all week, and today I just kind of finalized what I was going to say tonight. Because I didn't know how to take it. I didn't know which way to work it, and I want to be as honest to the text as possible. But I think this is what David is saying. That in order to be unified as a body of believers, in order to be unified as a family, a mother, father, and children, in order to be unified as a government and a nation, in order to be unified as a kingdom or an empire, unity requires that all the subjects of that empire, nation, family, whatever, live holy lives and maintain hope on the promise of Christ. This is a kingdom of God issue. Because only in the kingdom of God, which was ushered in when Jesus Christ walked this earth, only in the kingdom of God can those three criteria exist and coexist perfectly. That's the beauty of Psalm 133. Because we understand that we are helpless to do any of those by ourselves. But with the New Testament in hand, we understand how it's possible and how these three criteria have been fulfilled. All because of Jesus of Nazareth. And so tonight, your homework assignment, I like giving homework assignments, that's the teacher part in me, I guess. Your homework assignment's easy, but it's difficult. It's easy in terms of taking the time to do it, but it's difficult to probably do. I'm calling each of us, myself included, tonight, before you go to bed, maybe probably before you even eat dinner, you thank God for his faithfulness to his promise and his people. Reflect on that promise, because that is why we are here tonight. Satan wants to divide and conquer and destroy the unity of the kingdom of God. And he does quite a good job if we look around us. We look at our home life. We look at our family and friends. We look at the church in general, the universal church all over the world. And we see how petty arguments and petty vices get in the way of this unity that God, that Jesus Christ is calling us to and expecting us to be a part of. So we thank him. And in thanking him, I pray that you seek repentance, because we're all guilty to some degree, to some extent, of something or another. Repent. Ask God to bring unity back into your life in whatever manner that may mean. But that is the sign, a sign of the kingdom of God being upon us, is that our church, Vine Street Baptist Church, can live, love, and serve faithfully with one another without petty arguments getting between us. That Vine Street Baptist Church can work with New City Church without petty arguments getting between us. That our two churches can serve with Jefferson Street Mission or Lynch, Kentucky, the Freedom Center in Lynch, Kentucky, or wherever, or whatever it may be. Unity is what we are called to through Jesus Christ. It is only possible through Jesus Christ, being consecrated by his blood, purified by his blood, and maintaining hope in what he has promised to us. That's what David's talking about here. Even the Old Testament Jews knew there was a Messiah coming. They just refused to recognize him when he came. Well, we recognize him. Praise God for that. So tonight, thank him. Thank him for his steadfastness, his faithfulness, for his promise, for his son. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We are all terribly guilty before you, God. We recognize tonight, God, that you do call us as Christians, as followers of your Son, Jesus, to be united for the gospel, to be united in holiness, to be united in the promise of life to come. And God, we just repent that we allow our lives and our own circumstances to overshadow that, and thus propelling our own motives and our own wills before that which you have called us to based on your good will. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room tonight feels that urge to repent of whatever they may need to repent of, so that unity can be restored in their lives, in their relationships, in their marriages, in their church, in their workplaces, and wherever they are involved at. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Since Ben's preoccupied with a sleeping beauty back there, so we are going to benediction is going to come out of Revelations real quick. I can find it in my Bible. Revelations 22:16 and following. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the Bible say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires, take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his snare and his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.